Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. As Ken has already mentioned, we appreciate the presence of those who are with us this evening. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that our time spent this evening in God's Word will be profitable. We invite you back as you have another opportunity. Peter says that the Word of the Lord abides forever. And he talks about how that the grass withers and the flower falls. We're in a time of the year where the grass is all brown and there's no flowers blooming. It's not that time of the year. They're dead right now, you see. And they'll come back in the spring. And it goes through its cycle. And there are things that die. But God's Word does not do that. It lives and abides forever. And this is the message of the gospel that we have in our hands this evening. And we believe that. The reason we brought our Bibles this evening is we believe that it's still valid for us today. There'd be no reason to bring this book if it were not living and abiding and a part of our lives today. And so we certainly believe that. Not everybody does, though. Everybody in the world, many of them think that this is an out-of-date book, that this is an archaic book, that this book somehow is so old that it really isn't relevant for our lives today. And so this evening, I want us to talk about Christ or culture. And it's a little bit different than this morning's lesson. We talked about being faithful in an unfaithful culture. We talked this morning about not going along with the culture around us. This is a little bit different this evening in that what we're talking about this evening is this. When we read some things in the New Testament, are we simply reading what, for example, Paul wanted to talk about in the culture of his day? And he was talking about some things in the first century or in the Roman culture. But in the 21st century, things are much different. Those things don't apply today. And so, are we reading in the New Testament the words of Christ for all time? Or are we just simply reading, for example, Paul's opinion that he was giving with regard to the culture of his day? Because many people today believe that the Bible is out of date. It's non-relevant or irrelevant because it's based upon first century customs alone. So you have Paul or Peter or James, and they're writing some things, and they were just simply reflecting the culture of their day. And when they write about things in the church and when they write about personal morality and things like that, they're simply reflecting the culture of their day. And since we don't have that same culture today, then really those things do not apply to us today. That really is a common thought among many today. And you'll bring up a Bible passage about a particular matter that you're studying. Maybe you're having a Bible study with someone, and they'll say, well, yeah, I understand that to be the case in Paul's day. And I understand that to be the case in Peter's day, but we don't live at that time. We're living 2,000 years removed from that and so forth. And so those things really don't apply to us. There may be some things in there of benefit, but on the whole, they're just simply for those people at that time and that culture and so forth. You may have had some discussion about that with somebody before, and we'll be looking at some examples of this. And really, this is not something with regard to just people out in the world. Some 20 years ago, back in about the 1980s or so, there was a large discussion among some in churches of Christ with regard to male headship in the church. And is that limited to men only, or can women also be elders and preachers and so forth? And there were those among members of churches of Christ that were arguing that when Paul said some things about male and female roles, he was just simply reflecting the culture of his day. It was primarily a male-dominated culture in the first century, and so his writing is going to reflect that. But we're not in a male-dominated society in the 21st century. We're more enlightened and that type of thing. And so those things wouldn't apply. So I just simply mention that to say that even some brethren have gotten in on the thought from time to time that really these things that we're reading about in the New Testament are just really for the New Testament time. You may have discussed the Bible with somebody and they might say something along the lines that the Bible seems awfully sexist. For example, with regard to things in the church, you know, the men get to be the elders and the men get to be the preachers and that type of thing. And so it seems to be a sexist book. and a male chauvinist type book. And there have been discussions before where Paul is described as a male chauvinist and a woman hater and that type of thing. And so really, we, you know, in our enlightened culture, this book is kind of a dinosaur. It really is out of touch with reality today. With regard to the homosexual debate, the Bible has been called homophobic. Because at every turn, you know, you turn back to Leviticus and it's condemning it there. And you turn over into the New Testament and Paul condemns it there. And really, this book is homophobic. And we need to catch up with the times. And if there are people out there that want to continue reading this book, they're certainly welcome to do that. But, you know, at the university level, we certainly don't take it seriously. And anybody that has any brains doesn't take this old book seriously. And so we have this idea of it's a bunch of old men, a bunch of old writers, just simply reflecting their culture. So when Moses condemned it back in Leviticus, he was just simply reflecting his culture of the day and so forth. And so we need to revise our understanding of these things, and we don't need to go along with them in the Word of God. And so this evening then, how do we know? And we're going to primarily focus on the New Testament. But how do we know when a practice is transcultural? And by that I mean for all time and place. So here's Paul writing in the first century, and it was supposed to be for all people everywhere, even today. How do we know that versus something that was just simply for the first century alone? Do we just ask for a show of hands? Do we put out an opinion poll? How would we go about resolving that in any meaningful kind of way? There is a way to do that, and that's what we're going to study this evening. So when I talk about this evening, Christ or culture, what I mean is this the word of Christ for us today? These arrangements that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at marriage and some other things. Or is it just simply an old, out-of-date cultural comment that was being made long ago and it does not apply to us today? Well, first of all, when you do look at the New Testament, turn with me to a few examples here. There are some customs, for example, in the New Testament that do not transcend culture. They were in no way intended to be something for all place at all time. For example, you turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4, and you see John the Baptist down in the Jordan baptizing, and he's wearing camel's hair and a leather girdle. Was that meant to be something that we need to have on some camel's hair this evening and a leather girdle? That's just simply describing some dress of the day. It's describing what's happening, but it's not prescribing the manner of dress. This is the way he dressed, and not everybody in his day even dressed that way. He chose to dress that way. It's just simply an incidental remark or comment with regard to what is going on. It's a description, not a prescription. Matthew is describing what John is wearing, but he's not prescribing that all people of all time wear this. Take the money in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 19. There was an inscription on it. The Roman emperor is there, and Jesus is asked, do we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And he says, well, what does the money say? There's some money there. Well, that's not to be the money that all of us use at all times and so forth. It's just describing some money that somebody had at the time. A dress style, although we're going to talk about modesty in just a moment. But I'm talking about a particular thing that you put on. That was just for that time. We have foot washing in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. In Bible times, in dusty, dirty places, no paved sidewalks, no paved streets, your feet are going to get dirty. You're walking with open sandals, not closed shoes like we have today. You're walking along, your feet get dirty. And so we find that this is an act of showing service. It's an act of showing hospitality if you wash someone's feet. The holy kiss. In Romans chapter 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, and other New Testament passages, greet one another with a holy kiss. None of us have done that this evening. We maybe have never done that in our entire life. I have been in a couple of cultures, modern cultures that have done that. Brethren in Spain do that, and brethren in the Philippines do that. So when you walk into an assembly, in Spain, primarily because that's a European country, you're going to get kissed on both sides of the cheek. That's a thing that they do in Europe. But we don't do that. Why? Are we violating this command? Well, in the New Testament, there are different forms of greeting. This is one of different forms. And in this time and place, kissing was a form of greeting. It's not in our Western culture. It's in European culture. It's in the Philippines and other places around the world, but it's not in our culture. These are just simply describing one particular way of greeting. Take the veil, for example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the Middle East, and in Corinth at this time, women wore veils. And that's true today. You're looking at a news story that is taking place in Palestine or Afghanistan or Pakistan, and the camera pans out there and all the women have their heads covered. Well, we don't. We don't have a veil or a shawl around our head. Why not? That's not our culture. It still is in the Middle East, and it was in Bible times. And I've mentioned a few New Testament passages. Well, I'm sorry, one here, 1 Corinthians 11. There's actually several in the Old Testament where it talks about women putting on a veil. Well, that was a Palestinian, Bible times, that part of the world culture. In 1 Corinthians 11, even in Corinth, which was not a Middle Eastern culture, this is a Greek city. In Corinth, women in the local church and even in town, they were wearing veils. The situation at Corinth, if you look at verse 5 and 6, the problem, Paul is not saying women need to put on a veil. They already had veils on all over town. But when they came into the assembly and they were going to pray or prophesy, they weren't to take it off. They thought, well, maybe that'll be an opportunity to take it off. No, you leave it on. And so any woman, verse 5, praying or prophesying, needs to have her veil on. Why? Because in that culture, they had veils on, and they weren't to take it off when they began to pray or prophesy. But look with me at verse 13. Look at this. Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled? Look at that verse 13. Judge ye yourselves. Doesn't that sound a little different than what Paul would normally say, this is what God says, so do it. But he's even saying, you people can judge. You people understand what's going on. Why could they understand that? Why could they make a judgment about it? Because that was just a common thing in their town. That a woman is wearing a veil, and it's a sign of submission. He's saying, you can even judge that. You can even tell that. Because that's what is going on. But what's interesting is, look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It's a natural thing that a man is not to have long hair. It's not just a cultural thing. That goes back to nature. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom about a woman wearing a veil. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. It wasn't supposed to be something that was just for all churches of all time. But in your city, you know that this is something that you need to do, you ladies who are praying and prophesying. It wasn't even all ladies, but those that are praying and prophesying, they keep their veil on. This is just something that is a part of that particular culture. Look at the matter of slavery. Do any of us own slaves today? Do we own slaves? Well, Christians in the New Testament owned slaves. Slavery was an arrangement that the New Testament writers describe, but they're not prescribing it. They're not saying, go out and get slaves. But in a culture that already had slaves, you masters, here's how you treat them. Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, Philemon. None of those books are prescribing going out getting slaves, but in a culture that had them, here is how you treat them. Well, since the Civil War, we've been in a different culture that no longer has that. Have you ever stopped to think about the brethren in this country prior to the Civil War? You ever thought about that? What about brethren in the South prior to 1865? Do you know that they had slaves? That's interesting. Well, these passages would apply to them. And in that culture where it was common to have that, they needed to treat their slaves properly. And David Lipscomb, actually, in the early 1900s, he wrote about those things, about brethren who used to own slaves and things like that. It's an interesting... We're far removed from that. We're out of touch with that. But there have been brethren in this country prior to the Civil War that owned slaves, because that was the culture of our climate, especially in the South, prior to the Civil War. But that is not prescribing slavery. It's describing an arrangement that was a part of their culture and how to deal with that. Not just customs, but there's also some commands. This is kind of interesting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Some commands were meant to be just for a certain time frame. Do you remember when Jesus was sending out the 12 apostles to go preach in Matthew chapter 10? Look at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that command not to go to the Gentiles, was that meant to be for all time and all place? Well, we know that that's not the case, because by the time we get to the book of Acts, they're going all over the world. They're including the Gentiles. They're including even the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. This command was for this time because Jesus wanted the gospel to go to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, Romans 1, 16, 17, other passages. Why? Because the Jew had that Old Testament body of teaching that brought them to the Christ. They're going to get the gospel first, and then the Gentile world. But by the time we get to Acts 1, 8, Acts 5, Acts 10, Cornelius was a Gentile. All people are included in the preaching of the gospel. But if we were to look here at Matthew 10, 5, and just go with that, well, then we'll never preach to the Gentiles. That was a command for a particular context. Here, look at another example with me of the matter of circumcision. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul circumcised Timothy. But in Galatians chapter 2, he wouldn't circumcise Titus. Okay? So on one occasion he did, on another occasion he wouldn't, based upon the particular arrangement of that time and what was going on. He wanted Timothy to be effective when they went among the Jews. But in Galatians 2, if you turn over there, when some Jews were making a point of circumcision and binding it as a condition of salvation, Paul said, no, I'm not going to circumcise Titus, because that would show that I'm giving in to your demands that you must be circumcised. No. In fact, Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but keeping the commandments of God. That's what's important. So circumcision may have been engaged in or may not have been. It may have been commanded or used depending upon the particular circumstance. And so there are some things in the New Testament that are limited to a particular time and place and what is going on at this situation. However, and here's the bulk of our lesson this evening. Sometimes folks have questions about these things up on the chart. But the matters that we're getting to now in just a moment, you commonly hear today. And what you commonly hear about these matters that we're about to get to is that these things are just simply Bible cultural things. They're not for us today. And we're going to find in every one of the ones that we're about to list that it's for all place and all time. Let's take the first one. Take the matter of marriage. And like I said earlier, is this practice or this command, is it simply describing something? In Matthew 3, 4, Matthew is describing John's apparel. He's not prescribing that everybody go out and wear that. And so we have to look at some things. Is this simply describing what goes on and controlling it and dealing with it? Or is it prescribing for all time and all place? And that helps us to go through the New Testament and make a distinction in some things. But there are some principles that do transcend first century culture. It's for all place at all time, and certainly for us today. Let's take the first one, marriage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Someone says today, well, you know, I understand that in the Bible, There are marriages where you have one man and one woman, and I understand that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But in our culture today, especially if I was raised a Mormon, for example, our subculture, it's certainly not American culture, but the little subculture of Utah, we were raised where you could have multiple wives. And you know, that's just the culture that I'm raised in. And I know that sometimes I read in my Bible that it's one man and one woman. But if I'm in a culture, maybe some island cultures that still practice polygamy today, do you know that there are island cultures that practice polygamy? Okay. And there are cultures that might practice something like that. What would they say about that? Well, that's just sort of a cultural thing that Matthew wrote about, but it's not for me today. Or think about it this way. In our culture today, is it common for a man or a woman to be married and divorced multiple times? Oh yeah, absolutely. And it wasn't that way 50 years ago, 60 years ago, but it's become that way. So in our culture today, marriage, divorce, for multiple causes, multiple reasons, that's becoming our culture. And when I read in the Bible that one man and one woman were married for life, well, that's describing a very ancient thing. It's not for us today. And so you see how that plays out. But is that the case? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, and let's begin to notice how that we can understand ourselves and talk with our coworkers and friends about this comment that they always make, and that is, well, that was just the culture of that day. How can we help to foster good Bible study and understanding with regard to that? Well, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 with regard to marriage. And there came to him Pharisees, trying him or testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In fact, that's really what's going on today. We have what's called no-fault divorce. Just anytime you want to get a divorce, no cause, it doesn't matter, just go out and get a divorce. You can get online divorces. Pay money online, get one, it's sent to you, you're ready to go. So they were doing that. Some of the Jews were doing that even in Jesus' day. And he answered and said, have you not read, and then your Bibles might have a little marginal note, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2. Now, first of all, let's just stop right here before we go any farther. Why didn't Jesus say, well, in the culture of today, you know, about 30 AD, when I'm talking to you fellas here in Matthew, in the culture of our day, this is what we need to do. He doesn't even start that way. He starts off with a quotation from Genesis. That alone tells you that he's going to make a point that has nothing to do with his day or his culture. He wants to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he answered and said, have you not read that he, God, who made them, Adam and Eve, from the beginning, made them male and female? We'll come back to that later. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Genesis 2, 18, 19, 20, 21, long in there. That's the quotation here. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, not polygamy, the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. How does Jesus answer the marriage question? It is not answered by culture. It's answered by going back to the very beginning. That is transcultural. That goes across any culture between creation and Jesus. And there's a lot of them. Do you know how much time is between creation and Jesus? Quite a bit. Over 1,000 years. It transcends all of that, all places, all times. It goes back to the beginning and says, one man and one woman are joined. Marriage, when marriage is one man, one woman, that's not a cultural thing of Jesus' day or Paul's day. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. So when somebody says today, well, you know, I understand some of y'all want that old traditional marriage like your grandparents had. No. Wait a minute. That marriage that our grandparents had, that's the marriage that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. So we've got to stop that thing right there, because already the thinking is, well, it's just sort of a cultural thing. No. It goes all the way back to the way God made it from the very beginning. Look at verse 7. They say unto him, Why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 24. So here's creation back here, verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, they bring up a quotation from Deuteronomy 24, which is a little bit down the line chronologically from creation, and they think that they have Jesus trapped. You went all the way back to Jesus. Jesus, you went all the way back to Adam and Eve, excuse me. But what about Moses here in Deuteronomy 24, Mount Sinai, you see? What about that? He said, verse 8, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put your wives away. But from the beginning, it hath not been so. Jesus didn't say, now I'm going to answer your question by just appealing to culture. Here we are in AD 30, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, and I want to tell you about marriage in our culture. No, he says, all the way back to the beginning, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, just quickly, what about verse 7 and 8? Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, wasn't changing creation. He wasn't changing. But because the Jews at that day, read Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 5, there were some Jews who wanted to put away their wives. They wouldn't listen to anything else. And so Moses writes a commandment in order to regulate that, not to encourage it. And when you read the regulation, he says there, this is what you're supposed to do and not do. He's not encouraging divorce. He's trying to regulate the hardness of the hearts of those Jews who wanted to do it. That's a big difference. To say, yeah, go out and do it, versus, okay, you hardened people are going to do it, and if you're going to do it, then here's the regulation for it. There's a big difference there. But notice even when he mentions Moses, verse 8, from the beginning it was not so. Well, does that mean that Moses contradicts Genesis 2? No. When you read the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, Moses suffered you or allowed you to do this because of the hardness of your heart. It is regulation. It is law that comes in later in order to honor this very beginning out here and to keep it from just getting out of hand. So, one man, one woman for life, no putting away for any cause. Is that a cultural thing? Mm-mm. Nope. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time. There's one exception Jesus gives in verse 9. When our spouse is sexually unfaithful, fornication, then one may put away for that cause. Otherwise, it's until death do us part. Let's look at another example. What about obeying the gospel? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. What about obeying the gospel? Sometimes you'll be talking with friends and neighbors about the gospel plan of salvation, and someone might say, well, you know, that was for those people at that time. That's not for me today. Does it transcend all times and places and cultures? Absolutely. In Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 18. Jesus said unto them, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Let's just stop right there before we even get to verse 19. Right there. The matter of the gospel plan of salvation is grounded in what? Is it grounded in culture? No, it's grounded in the authority of Christ. And that transcends all times and places. Jesus doesn't say, go make disciples of all nations, just because in our culture of today, that's kind of something you need to do. It's grounded in His authority, and that doesn't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His authority does not change. And so the gospel preaching and going into all the world with the gospel is grounded not in culture, not in just some little time frame there at the time, but in the authority of Christ. And number two, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just for something of this time and place. It's all nations. And as long as there are all nations, there will be the need to go make disciples of all nations. So, even today, we need to submit to the gospel plan of salvation. We need to be baptized into Christ. And one thing that's interesting about this is that what is one of the key elements of the gospel plan of salvation, water baptism, how much of our earth is made up of water? You can find water and you can be baptized into Christ. Something for all people, of all place, of all time. God made sure that one of the main elements of it is everywhere, and you can get it if you want. Number three, let's look at this matter of homosexuality. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Often we have discussions with people, and their response is, well, this is just simply Paul commenting and reflecting his views of the Roman culture of his day. So we're going to talk about homosexuality here in a minute. Is it simply when Paul is saying, don't do it and don't engage in it? Is Paul simply reflecting the culture of his day? Do you know what the culture of Paul's day was with regard to homosexuality? Do you know what it was in the Roman culture? It was very prevalent. And if Paul was reflecting the culture of his day, and Paul was a Roman citizen, by the way, wouldn't he say you should go out and do it? If he's reflecting his own culture, it was popular among the Roman older men to have young boys as lovers. And as hard as that is to digest and even talk about, before we look at Romans 1, excuse me, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to mention something here. You say, well, Brother Reeves, is that really a good idea to mention that from the pulpit? I'm a little uneasy about hearing something like that, where you've got older men with young boys as lovers. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you know that that's actually the Greek word that is used? It's translated abusers of themselves with men. The King James says homosexuals. But the Greek word there is a little bit different word used elsewhere. This one means an older man with a younger boy. And as uneasy as that is to mention, that was a problem at Corinth and Rome and other places at this time. And this condemns the practice. The first word, malakos, is effeminate. It literally means soft. A man who's not acting manly, he's acting effeminate. And then the next one is, it's translated homosexual. Mine says abusers of themselves with men, but the Greek word involves an older man with a younger boy. And again, that's difficult to discuss, but that's what is going on. Now to Romans chapter 1. Paul would not bring up these things if it wasn't going on. It's going on at Corinth. It's going on at Rome. And some of those things are even portrayed in modern movies. If you look at some modern movies that go back and look at the Roman Caesars, every once in a while they'll get it in a movie because it's historically true that that's what was going on. Now, is homosexuality and Paul's condemnation of it, is it simply Paul reflecting the Victorian, highbrow Victorian conservative Puritan beliefs of his day? That's how it's described. When I read discussions today about the Bible and homosexuality, they say, well, Paul was just like the Victorian of his day. You remember the Victorian period where the ladies wore the dresses way up real high and the dress went all the way? They wouldn't show any skin in Victorian England. So the phrase Victorian means someone who's prudish and conservative. Look at Romans chapter 1. Why is homosexuality wrong? It's not wrong because of a particular cultural thing that Paul was displaying. It's wrong because it goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Romans 1:26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile passions. Well, see, let's just stop right there. Paul is reflecting the homosexual bias of his culture. No, first of all, he's speaking by inspiration. He's speaking God's word. It's vile passions, for the woman changed, now look at it, changed the natural use into that which is against nature. Look at it. It's not against culture. It's against nature. God made a man and a woman in Genesis 1 and 2. Male and female. And so when the male and the female come together, that's the natural use. But when two women come together and two men come together, it is leaving the natural use and doing what is against nature, not against culture. There's a big difference. And over and over and over again, these things are being dismissed as well. That's just Paul. He's not reflecting his culture. He's saying it's against nature. God made male and female. Not two males, not two females, and so forth. And so it's natural for the male and the female to come together. Anything else is unnatural. Not uncultural, unnatural. And so it goes beyond culture, time, and place. Anywhere this is going on, anytime this is going on, it is against nature. Look at verse 27. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman. In Genesis 2:18 and following, the text says there that there was nobody for Adam. He looks out all the animals. There's nobody for Adam. And so a woman taken out of the man, someone comparable to him, that is the natural use. Biologically, anatomically, physically, that is the natural way it is supposed to be. Anything else is against nature. And so when our friends say, well, you know, this whole thing about homosexuality, it's just a cultural thing in the New Testament that they were against it. Point out verse 26 and 27. It's an unnatural thing. It has nothing to do with culture. It has nothing to do with Paul's personal opinion or how he was raised and how he grew. It has nothing to do with that. It's the natural use. And so leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, that's unnatural. It's anatomically, physically unnatural. And so, what I want you to notice in this passage is from the very beginning, the groundwork for what a marriage is transcends all places and time because it goes back to the beginning. This gospel obedience is for all the world because it is based in the authority of Christ. This is based upon what is natural and what is unnatural. None of this has anything to do with a particular culture. It has everything to do with the way God made these things from the very beginning. Let's look at another matter of male headship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I remember back in the late 1980s preaching and teaching on male roles in the church, and even some churches of Christ, some brethren were getting in on this discussion, and they were saying that this matter of the men being the elders and the men being the preachers, some of that is just simply Paul's sexist, male chauvinist culture coming out. He was a Jew, and Jews at this time were male dominant and that type of thing, and so Paul is just simply reflecting the culture of his day. Well, is that the case? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 with regard to male headship. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you that you remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions even as were delivered to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Is that cultural or does that transcend all place and time? Every man has to be under Christ. Or is that just something of Paul's day? No, it's every man, everywhere, anytime. Before we've even gotten to the man and the woman that we're going to get to in verse 7, 8, and 9, before we've even gotten to that, we've established that there are some things for all men. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, now this is a local situation now where we have Corinth and there's the time of the gifts of the Spirit and some people are praying and prophesying. Now we're looking at a local situation here. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head. She needs to keep that on. In a place where women are already wearing veils, don't take that off. And in a time at Corinth when a woman could prophesy. We don't have that today. But at a time when she can prophesy and in a place where there is the veil worn, then you keep that veil on. For if a woman, verse 6, is not veiled, let her also be shorn. It's as if you might as well just cut her hair off. But if it is a shame to a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. For a man indeed ought to not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Oh, wait a minute. where are we going back to now? All of a sudden, we're going back to Genesis again, just like we did in marriage. We're going back to Genesis now. For as much as he is the image and the glory of God, man was made first, but the woman is the glory of the man. She was made from man. That doesn't mean, look at the last part of verse 8, it doesn't mean, or the last part of verse 7, it doesn't mean that women aren't made in the image of God. Men and women, both, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, they're both made in the image of God. He's describing who is made first. The man is made in the image and glory of God. Man is made first, but the woman is of the glory of the man. The rib was taken out of man, and a woman is made, and so she's like the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman. Adam was made first, not Eve. The man is not of the woman, but the woman, Eve, of the man. For neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Notice two things that he says here. The man is made first, and then the woman, and then the woman is made for the man. That's when and where the headship was developed. It wasn't developed later in Corinth, in Paul's day. It was developed at the very beginning of time. For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head. The idea, back in verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. It goes all the way back to when Adam and Eve were created. Paul makes the same point about women keeping silent in chapter 14. There are some authority arrangements that are going on here. And in chapter 14, it is not permitted for a woman to speak. If you look back at the context, it's speaking out publicly. It's not talking about making comments in class and things like that. But preaching and teaching publicly, that starts back in verse 26. Teaching and speaking, that type of speaking is not allowed. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says that the woman ought not to usurp authority. Is that just simply a cultural thing of the Apostle Paul? It has nothing. Paul was not male chauvinist. Paul was not a woman hater. Paul was not just preaching his own upbringing or anything like that. He's going back to the way the man and the woman were created from the very beginning. And he's also going to add in one more element that is brought in that, again, goes all the way back to the beginning. It's transcultural. It's all places, all times. Look at verse 11. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Stop right there. Why is the woman not to teach or usurp authority over a man? The very next verse tells us. And it's not the culture of Paul. It's not the first century thinking of his day. The very next verse, 4. Look at the word 4. It connects. He's explaining why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's God's arrangement that when man was made first and then the woman, that is also going to establish the headship and the authority of man and the submission and subjection of the woman. That's his role. That's his place. Some may not like it. Some may argue against it. But as a submissive Christian, we need to accept whatever role God gives us. But it's not based on culture. That's my point tonight. It's based upon the creation of man and woman. And then he adds one more thing. And that is, it's not just a matter of who was formed first in Eve, but also verse 14. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. The second reason that Paul gives has nothing to do with his culture of the day, but it goes back to the fact that Eve was beguiled by the devil. And as a result of that, that plays into God's decision as to who's going to be the head and who's going to be submissive. It goes back to Genesis 2. Adam was formed first. And even back then, turn with me to Genesis 3 and 16. This is not a cultural thing of Paul's day. It is something for all time. After the sin of Adam and Eve, one of the consequences was the pain in childbirth, verse 16. And then number 2, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's not a tyrant, it's not a dictator, but it's establishing this headship rule that I'm having to make a decision as to who's in the driver's seat. It's going to be the male. Number one, because the man was made first. And number two, because you were beguiled, you were fooled, your husband will rule over thee. Now, there's a completely different lesson on headship and how all of that is. It's a headship with love and all of that type of thing. That's the subject of another lesson. We simply want to notice that the reason for these things are not just simply culture. Look at the Lord's Supper. There are things in the church that we do that aren't just limited to a certain time and place. Well, you know, the Lord's Supper, that was just for the first century. No, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Well, obviously, that's until the Lord comes. And so that's going to be all times and places. And turn with me to the matter of morality. In Ephesians chapter 4, Dave was praying earlier about drinking and smoking and sexual immorality and those types of things. We live in a world where that is going on. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This matter of living right, is that just a cultural thing in the first century? So today we're in the 21st century and we can engage in all these immoral things because, you know, in Paul's day that was wrong, but today it's fine. No, look at it. In Ephesians chapter 4, 22 and 23, the reason these things are wrong are for this reason. Ephesians 4, 22. Put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. This is what God wants. Paul's not saying stop doing these things because in your culture it's not right. No, stop doing these things because it's not a part of the new man. It's not what God wants. Look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Fornication, covetousness, let it not be named among you, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, but rather giving of thanks. For know of this of a surety that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Well, is all of that just sort of cultural of Paul's day? It was wrong to fornicate then, but not today. No, look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. But be not therefore partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. This is the way it is supposed to be in the Lord. And that's any time, any place, anywhere. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is the behavior that is a part of a righteous, truthful, light and goodness lifestyle. It has nothing to do with what culture you're in. It has to do with being a child of light. And that's anytime, anywhere. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, and let it not be named among you as is befitting of what? Culture? No, saints. And if you're a saint, anywhere on this globe, at any time, this is behavior for you. You see how things are tied in with principles that transcend time and place? Let's look at modesty. Now, remember I said earlier that we don't have to wear a camel's hair and a leather girdle. And that might be a good thing. Maybe it might be itchy and scratchy today. I don't know. But does that mean there are no principles that transcend with regard to our dress? No, there are. Look at this. In the New Testament, you'll read where somebody's wearing a tunic. Well, you know, we don't wear that today. And what John the Baptist was wearing and so forth. But look at what we're about to look at here. This is something a little different. We're not wearing a tunic, we're not wearing, you know, camel's hair and all that type of thing, but whatever we put on, it is governed by this principle that does transcend all time and place, and that is this matter of modesty. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. We may wear different kind of clothing today, but the body's got to be modest and covered up, whatever we wear. In like manner, look at 1 Timothy 2, 9. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word modest there literally means orderly. with shamefastness and sobriety, not with the braiding of hair or gold or pearls or costly raiment, but, and by the way, the not but there is not this alone, but what's more important. But which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Notice it. Notice in verse 9, the modest apparel is tied in with women professing godliness. That's anytime, anywhere, any place. Modesty has to go with a godly woman. So godliness is that principle that transcends all place and time and culture. Whatever culture we're in, whatever time we're in, whatever we're putting on, it has to be befitting of godliness, you see. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Of course, we don't wear those actual garments that are in the New Testament period. We're not wearing those actual types of garments. But whatever we're wearing in America in 2014, it needs to be modest apparel with godliness, because that godliness transcends all place and time. And look at 1 Peter 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of hair and wearing of jewels or gold or putting on of apparel. But, again, there's your not this, but this. It's not this alone. That's not what your focus is. He's not saying don't absolutely wear jewels. We all have on our wedding bands and necklaces and things. He's saying this is not what it's about. But what is it about? But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Look at it. In the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit. This adorning, verse 3, is coupled with the hidden man of the heart. That transcends all time and place and culture. Clothing styles may change, but modesty or adorning, whatever we're going to put on, whatever garment we're going to put on, it needs to be with the hidden man of the heart. It's controlled by that, which in the sight of God is of great price. Now look at verse 5. For after this manner aforetime, the holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves. The holy women of God in the past, they were women, verse 4, who had this meek and quiet spirit and an incorruptible apparel. Those women adorned themselves in such a way that was modest based upon these inward qualities. And it's the inward qualities that's controlling what we're actually putting on. I've been in places where men, brethren, they're not wearing suits and ties. Well, whatever they're wearing, godly Christians, they're wearing modest things. And women may not wear exactly what you are wearing tonight, ladies, but it's going to be modest. There's different cultures around the world even today. But modesty is going to keep all of us wearing what is appropriate based upon those inward qualities. And so the lesson is yours then. No one has a right just to come up and say, well, you know, this practice is limited to the first century. The idea of male headship in the home and in the church, that's just a first century thing. No, it's not. And this idea of one man and one woman, that's just sort of a New Testament thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. And in our culture today, you know, two men and two women, no, it's still against nature, no matter when it comes up and where it comes. It's against nature. So I hope that we've seen this evening that we can't just walk through the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible is out of date and sexist and homophobic and it's archaic and old and we don't need it today. These are principles in marriage, in the gospel obedience, heterosexuality, male headship, the Lord's Supper, morality, modesty. There are principles there that transcend all time and place. The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. They weren't guided by the culture of their day. They were guided by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. Paul spoke the words of Christ, the commands of Christ. Peter said that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They're preaching the commands of God. They're not just simply talking about the culture of their day. And so what we have is not an out-of-date, non-relevant book. We have a very much in-date and relevant book for our lives today. And so God's Word is living and active. It's not like the flower that fades and the grass that falls. It is living today, and I hope that it's in the lives of all of us. If we can encourage you this evening to respond to the gospel, we want to do that. Make disciples, preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's for you and me today. And if you need to do that, we would encourage you to come forward and do that. Let's have God's Word in our life and not just simply try to dismiss it by saying, well, you know, that's what they did a long time ago. It's not for me today. It is for me today. And these things that are transcending certainly need to be in our lives today. And if we can encourage you to do that and assist you along those lines, why won't you come as we stand and sing?
Come we then.